Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll begin at verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. In his book, The Deep Nosophistae, the Greek rhetorician and grammarian Athenaeus of the late 2nd and 3rd century AD described the feasts of the Greco-Roman culture in great detail. He indicated a feast as customary with every sacrifice. Patrons of the pagan gods gave chief portions to their priests and dined on remaining meats, inviting their friends to join the meal. If any was left after the meal, they took portions to friends who were unable to attend. If the priests had surplus, they sold it in the marketplace. These feasts were counted sacred. Even in their private meals, to eat meat that wasn't sacrificed was considered profane. In our day, eating rat or roadkill might elicit the same reaction, the reaction that the pagans had of unsacrificed meat. In Corinth's marketplace, ritually clean meat might be found amidst the Jewish population, but the only other alternative would be idolatrous sources. It was pervasive. It was the norm. If you didn't sacrifice your own animal and part of your own livestock to one of the local idols first, narrow glances and talk would arise among your neighbors. It's likely that the question addressed in our text arose in response to the commands made to the Gentiles by the Jerusalem Council that convened in AD 49, just a few years before this letter. The council instructed that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood, coming from Acts 15, verse 20. Given the cultural context of the time, many Christians would be giving up meat if they did not have their own flocks or herds. To share the livestock in the community with other Christians certainly would alleviate this potential loss. Paul addresses the Corinthians' concern regarding the prohibition in two chapters of this letter, chapters 8 and 10. In our passage today, Paul is considering the impact of partaking of food that came from a sacrifice. In chapter 8, he considers this. And then in chapter 10, he imparts more understanding regarding the command to abstain from the sacrificial feasts themselves. Paul acknowledges in verse 1 that many believers in Corinth had resolved this local stigma in their own minds. Knowledge does not justify the deed, however. Now, concerning food offered to idols, verse 1 says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The word translated here by puffs up is the Greek phusio. Paul uses the term several times in his letter. Apparently, their ignorance gave rise to many of their problems. Likewise, the word translated builds up is oikodomio, which also translates as edifies. And it always occurs in the context of community, such that one is building up their brothers or their sisters in faith. Paul has hammered several points of entry to dislodge the Corinthian believers out of their individualistic mindset. We can cut across the field here for a moment and understand how Paul fleshes out this application of love by looking at the end of the idea, at the end of the chapter, verse 12 and 13. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat, lest I make my brother stumble. We're going to be looking at the question of whether acting simply on our own peace of conscience obeys Jesus' command to love one another as he loved us. The falsehood of idols is not in question. It's understood. Paul is placing the issue on the higher ground of acting for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. The English Baptist John Gill remarked on the last phrase that love builds up. A man that has knowledge joined with love to God and his fellow Christians will seek for that which makes for the edification of others. And without this, all knowledge will be of no avail, and he himself will be nothing. If we look at verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. As Paul is making clear by context here, and the term rendered imagine, which is coming from the Greek dokeo, he is speaking here of conceit, not of true knowledge or wisdom from God. Personal confidence is not assurance for the community. One saint's confidence does not bring security to the church as a whole. Such conceit views and treats others with contempt. But we must bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. If we can think back to Genesis chapter 4 in the 9th verse, the wicked Cain protested, am I my brother's keeper? But in hard contrast, our Savior seeks to save the lost. Jesus, who will keep all whom the Father has given him to the last day, our Lord Jesus would not leave a single one of his flock behind. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us, nor should we leave a brother or sister vulnerable or floundering in moral distress or error. Our love must follow Christ's lead and drive our knowledge. Our knowledge must always submit to our love of God. This is what plays out in our Christ-like love for one another. As we look at verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. We don't just know the true God. The true God knows us. A stock of wood or stone won't know if a person enters or leaves the room, but our God knows not only our actions, but every motive behind them. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Coming from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. We should take care what we do, because all our actions are in God's view. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. Proverbs 5:21. God indeed knows all our movements. But verse 3 here is speaking of a deeper knowledge of us. We are not just accountable to God for our own actions. We are also accountable to God for our thoughts, our desires, our feelings, our emotions, and our motivations. God, who created us, who redeemed us in Christ, and continues to sanctify us with the Spirit, the God who knows the depths of the deepest sea, who knows the unsearchable riches of the most far-reaching and remote galaxies. This God has no difficulty searching out the depths of your heart. He knows why you are doing what you're doing. So it's pointless for us to try and rationalize our actions with God. So when one Corinthian believer says he's eating this meat offered to idols because they're fake and it doesn't matter, God knows this believer just wants a steak and doesn't want to rock the boat around his pagan coworkers and neighbors. And he doesn't care what his weaker sibling in faith thinks or that he is being led astray. God knows the heart of this believer with a belly full of sacrificial prime rib who is really just trying to baptize his pragmatism with a slogan, "Oh, grace is sufficient," and condone a moral compromise in the eyes of his fellow believer. And God knows that weaker believer is scandalized and about to say in their heart, "What's the point? They said don't dally with idols, but let's be realistic. It's easier said than done." That weaker believer just crossed off idolatry from his list of things not to do. What's next? Sexual immorality? Things strangled? Blood? How long do you think the rest of this list will last? God, who knows us, holds us accountable not just for our actions, not just for our motives, but also for the impact we have on other believers. What kind of example are we making to our fellow disciples? Looking next at verse 4 in our text, and on the outline, this would be an in-house discussion of idols. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." Whether Paul is restating their words or reiterating the emptiness of idols, the impact is close enough either way, because the question at hand is not regarding the utter impotency of these idols. This is an in-house discussion of the matter among believers in the one true God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The weaker believers are listening in. They're in the wings, so to speak, to hear Paul's judgment on the matter. After all, the letter was read in its entirety to the whole congregation of the church in Corinth. Everyone would be there for the reading. When they heard the letter arrived after so many months of waiting for Paul to write back, no one was going to miss this event. Paul was moving beyond the established fact to transition to the higher rule of love that gives the fact its true purpose, the fact that there are no other gods but God. Verse 5 says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." No power meant no power to defile, but conscience is the key. Matthew Henry writes, "They are merely imaginary gods, and many of them no better than imaginary beings. They have no power to pollute the creatures of God. All their divinity and mediation were imagery." Smoke and mirrors, my friends. Idols only have power in the imagination. Now, Paul has recounted the logic of the Corinthians to justify their partaking of meats offered to idols. These Corinthian believers have stated their awareness that idols are mere objects of no true power, no identity, no authority, so need not be acknowledged by avoiding the meats from their sacrifices. John Calvin comments, "This is the kind of offense Paul reproves in the Corinthians. When we induce weak brethren, by our example, to venture upon anything against their conscience. The one true God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me remind us not to dismiss the statements in verse 6 as just placeholding rhetoric. When we read, "Yet for us there is one God," the "us" refers only to those who have professed faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and to follow him in new obedience. If you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, these phrases may pass you as incomprehensible. God revealed himself as the Father in at least 12 passages found in 7 books in the Old Testament. Jesus revealed and reinforced this revelation of God as personal and identified him over 150 times in the Gospels as his heavenly Father and the Father of all who believe and follow Jesus through the teachings of his appointed apostles. We're not making biological statements in referring to God as our Father, but claiming the spiritual relationship that he himself has declared in his word. When we speak of being in him, we are describing the intimate spiritual union we enjoy by faith, purchased by his son, Jesus Christ, with his blood on the cross. God, in his infinite power and goodness, will never, in his sovereignty, give up this union he has established, nor can any factor or being undo it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one by whom God the Father carried this out. He accomplished it all for you, if you will only believe and come in faith. And this brings us to our heavenly siblings. As he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature, and we as believers are eternal siblings, those of you who have had siblings, did you ever look out for one another? I hope you did. Not all of us had the best family histories, but we cannot deny that countless families had siblings who did defend and protect each other. We can admit this was an ideal, even in this sinful world. Now, if we acknowledge the merit of brothers and sisters in this temporary fallen world who look out for one another, we should all the more aspire to look out for our eternal siblings and seek their good. Friends, if our biological siblings persist in unbelief, they will be our siblings only in this life. If they finally, ultimately reject Jesus Christ, they will face God's wrath and eternal punishment, and death will end our sibling relationship with them forever. In contrast, our fellowship, our friendships with other believers in Christ, this is our eternal brotherhood and sisterhood. These relationships will last not merely hundreds, not merely thousands, but billions, trillions of years, and that's just starting. Our relationship that begins with us together now as believers is forever. Let's begin our relationship in the years and decades of our lives together on the right foot. Let us act to build up the conscience of our brother or sister in faith. As we pray for God to save our unbelieving relatives in this life, let us remember that the love we show to fellow believers is a distinctive witness of our being in Christ. Showing our faith and love and obedience to Christ and bearing the fruits of the Spirit will verify the truth that we are proclaiming. Are we caring for the conscience of others? It is a common principle in counseling and psychology to own our own emotions and not to take on the emotions of others. We'd be discouraged from blaming others for making us feel one way or another, and likewise to avoid taking on grief or guilt about how someone responded emotionally to our actions or behavior. This has its worldly application, and it can be extrapolated to blame others for our spiritual distress, to be an act of spiritual abuse, akin to blaming a victim for the crime. But Paul is telling the Corinthian believers that their spiritual behavior, moral or immoral, those choices do have an impact on the conscience of onlooking believers. In verse 7, Paul goes on, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." John Gill concurred with Calvin that Paul had chiefly the residual superstitions of weak and uninstructed believers in mind in this passage rather than the unbelievers. He writes, "For though they knew that an idol was not God and had no true deity in it, nor was it any true representation of God, yet they fancied that it had an influence upon the food that was offered to it. and this defiled it, rendered it unclean, so that it ought not to be eaten. And since there were such persons that were so ignorant and weak, it became those who had more knowledge to be careful how they laid stumbling blocks in the way of such, to the prejudice of their consciences. He goes on, some having been formerly accustomed to worship idols and to eat things offered to them, as having received some virtue from them, still retained an opinion that there was some difference between such meats and others. And Calvin added, there's nothing to which we are more prone than this, that everyone follows his own advantage to the neglect of that of others. Hence we feel prepared to rest in our own judgment and do not consider that the propriety of those works that we do in the sight of men depends not merely on our own conscience, but also on that of our brethren. Again, the point of Paul's response to the Corinthians in the question of eating food offered to idols is not to weigh in on the vanity and emptiness of false gods. The Corinthians have chronically struggled to consider and love one another and unify under Jesus Christ as their head. The conflict over food is just a symptom of their rampant individualism, their insatiable quest for personal liberty. If I know enough, I can do whatever I want, is the mantra. Self is on the pedestal here, not Christ. Paul is trying to steer the church at Corinth to look after one another in love. Verse 8 says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. Gill comments, food does not ingratiate any to his affectionate regards, that is, of God, or make them acceptable unto him. It's not the mechanical act of consumption, nor abstinence that is in question, a temporal event. What is at stake in our decision to participate in behavior sponsored by the world is who we present, particularly in the audience of weak believers. Am I presenting Jesus Christ? And this isn't to go on the what would Jesus do. Am I exalting Jesus Christ? Am I exalting Jesus to my weaker brothers and sisters? The Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus as Lord and Son of God. If the Holy Spirit dwells in me, am I submitting to his lordship and his testimony of Jesus as Lord with my current behavior? Will that brother or sister in Christ be reminded of Jesus' power and authority, of his holiness and his perfection, of his might and his mercy? Verse 9 says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul wrote to the Philippians, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. And this is consistent with the major key of this letter to the Corinthian church. We can look back in the previous chapters at his repeated exhortations to bear unity in Jesus Christ with their corporate body. He urges them to see themselves as a continuous whole headed by our Messiah, Jesus, the resurrection. Verse 10 says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Paul will address this at more length in chapter 10. So I think he indicates by his tone as he writes, will he not be encouraged, that he assumes more agreement on their part with the righteous judgment of the command from Jerusalem, from the council to abstain from idolatrous feasts. Apparently, some of the Corinthians felt that the distance and time or location from the sacrifice dissociated the meats from the defilement of the idols as well, and this justified the members to consume them. Whether it was emptiness of idols or distance from the feast is immaterial, however. In the latter part of verse 10, some of their own number were scandalized by the practice nonetheless, and so the question was raised. And so in the latter part of verse 10, Paul warns that exercising our Christian liberty in our own self-interest may encourage a believer with a weak conscience to violate that weak conscience. So to clarify, when Paul speaks of a weak conscience, he is referring to the believer whose conscience has not been developed, has not been instructed, someone who feels pains and pangs of conscience but can't discern the direction to take to resolve these qualms. The believer of which Paul speaks could too easily be emboldened to ignore that threat to his or her peace of conscience and to tread on the sprout that the Holy Spirit has planted And with one violation of true conscience, the next will only be easier to inflict. That young or immature believer will sense wrong less in the next instance and walk all the easier to the snare that the devil has laid for him. Parents, when your son or your daughter had a fear of danger or an unease when a stranger approached them, mothers, fathers, did you tell your son, "Oh, don't worry, just go on ahead, take that step into danger"? Did you reassure your daughter, "I'm sure that strange man had only the best of intentions. Don't think anything of it next time"? Do you throw caution to the wind while your kids watch? Drive without your seatbelt, drive texting, overeat, stand on that rickety stool to reach something at some odd angle? Do you dismiss spiritual warnings in front of your children? Do they watch you compromise your faith in the privacy of the home? Should we exercise the same liberties in front of believers who are new or weak in the faith? I don't mean to indict anyone's behavior here, but I do mean to alert you to the common need that the new and weak believers have for our guidance, for our conduct and example. Verse 11 says, "And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." By Paul's many other references and by Christ's own assurances, we're not to understand here that a true believer might lose their salvation. Paul's tone is one of an exaggeration to highlight the abandonment sustained by self-serving liberty. Some believers sought to baptize their permissive behaviors with terms like grace or God is a loving God or we're no longer under the law. But follow the tenor of Paul's words. The weaker believer is left to starve spiritually while the liberated believer satisfies their fleshly appetites. If Christ Jesus was willing for our sake to refuse the sponge on the spear while he hung bleeding and thirsty on the cross, could the Corinthian believer not forego an entree at the meal for the sake of a brother or sister's conscience? Can we abstain from liberty when a brother or sister's conscience is in need of our edification? I don't mean a ritual and continual abstinence from a morally neutral issue, but a concern that implies either condoning or condemning a practice or value that the world embraces in opposition to Christ. Looking at verse 12, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If you wound the body, the head will feel the pain." Remember Jesus' words, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea," Matthew 18:6. Therefore, in verse 13, "If any food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So if we are not dealing directly with graven images, are we exempt from instruction? Can we skip over for the cliff notes and take the exam and skip out of this chapter? No. While many of us have experienced life in the sphere of Christian community or had the benefit of Christian teaching through much of our lives, yet for the sake of our community, to whom we seek to bear witness of the true God and our Lord, we must remain savvy and fluent with our doctrine and our wisdom. The unbelievers and non-believers of our community and our spheres of influence make no distinction between our God and false gods as to their existence and power and authority. And they will assert their doubt, their scorn, and their unbelief on any Christians within reach, especially believers with less instruction at their disposal. Christ calls us to make disciples and edify our brothers and sisters, to discern the need to make themselves, ourselves, separate in conduct from those of the world and out of our love for Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits," Romans 12:16. Maybe you have believed in Christ and followed him for many years or for decades. I won't belabor this point, but I think we can find scriptural warrant for spending as much, if not more, time with newer believers. From a biblical viewpoint, particularly this verse in the Great Commission, to keep company only with mature believers would beg the question, why are we doing it? Believers do not retire from discipleship. on a second plane. The context of Corinth involved the Roman economy and culture. As other cities throughout the empire, the community consisted of many guilds revolving around the various industries and trades. While the solicitors of the temple were one subculture, so were stonemasons, blacksmiths, carpenters, fishermen. All of these guilds, all of them, were convening on a regular basis to offer sacrifices. And they subscribed to these sacrifices. They subscribed ideologies, belief systems, teachings. I'm sure many of us can reflect on a time when workplace norms went against our understanding of right or wrong and the submission to Christ's commands. Norms that if we raised objection might cost us a promotion, a recommendation, or even our job, our potential for hire, particularly if our objections found their weight and obedience in Jesus Christ. Now, if some of our particular congregation might reflect and say, but, you know, what do we do if we're retired? But it's any sphere of influence, young or old. We all have these realms that we're working in that have their various values, their various belief systems that are being impinged upon by the world. In John's the Apostle John's first letter, after writing so much on loving indeed and truth, sound truth, he closes with an admonition. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Did he make any substantial statements about graven images or false gods in that letter? He didn't. But he makes repeated statements about Jesus as the true Son of God and the source of life to us who place our trust and obedience in him. He warns us not to depart from the truth to embrace false teachings of the world. He associates false teachings with the Antichrist that were arising in their generation and even in their midst. I'll make this point and furnish an example and close. As we read Paul's discussion of idols in the Corinthian community, we can visualize images in stone and wood and precious metals. We can think of those images, but just as money is simply a token of wealth and power, so an idol's image is just a token of a false imagination of power, of authority, of wealth, of abundance, or prosperity. Human beings have imagined these personas and their images to combine any and all of these aspects. They represent false ideas, false teachings, false ideologies, false beliefs, false values, immoralities. I suspect many of us, I would say, most of us can recall a time when we may have joined a group activity, a meeting, a memorial, a wedding reception, a block party, a potluck, a family meal, the office dinner party. Someone knows you're religious, maybe knows you're a Christian, and asks you to say a few words, give a reflection, say a blessing, say grace. You pray, and your Christian belief is obvious. You call God your Father. You name Jesus. You close the prayer in Jesus' name. Maybe some other Christian reference or reference through there. Whatever it was, it went well, and you felt faithful in your words. Praise the Lord. But someone was offended at your reference to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Still, you bear it patiently. You bear it graciously. Then someone, maybe the host, maybe the facilitator, someone who hates awkward silence after the objection, smooths it over and says something like this: "Oh, don't worry, we're all worshiping the same God anyway." Or, "It's not that big of a deal. All religions are basically the same teachings with different names." Or, "In the end, all paths lead to God." Or, "Ultimately, we just need to focus on what we have in common." Believers, these are just a few of the idolatrous cans of worms that our unbelieving friends and neighbors can lob like a smoke grenade into the conversation. Do you remain silent? I guarantee you, a new or weak or immature believer is watching and listening, or will be listening when someone, possibly you, recounts the tale. Will you pay homage to the false image? Will you tip your hat to the lie? Will you pay tribute to the idol that they just endorsed? Now, I'm not saying that you should sign up for every get-together ready to ambush with Bible in hand, unsheathed, to go and assert Christian polemic everywhere you go. Paul tempers us a bit, and he says chapter 10, verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. We can rest on the same provision that Jesus assured his apostles, anticipating their future arrests and persecutions. He said, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you that same hour what you shall speak. Coming out of Matthew 10, verse 19. Just as they were saturated with Jesus' word and presence, so we can saturate our minds and hearts in prayer and his word, so that the Holy Spirit will kindle our hearts and minds to speak with grace and with truth in due season at the appropriate moments. And this example of loving knowledge can edify and strengthen our fellow believers to boldness and maturity. Now, if God expects us to lay down our lives for one another, is it too hard to lay down our liberty for another? To lay down our pride, to lay down our ego for one another? Some might find it harder. Some, I would say many, would actually find it easier to die proudly than to live humbly. Essentially, Paul asked the Corinthians to live in readiness, to consider how their spiritual siblings in faith will face these obstacles. And God will place you and I, you and me, in positions and situations where we must be pathfinders for others trailing behind us in the faith. As they observe our right response to give God the glory when the world seeks to stop our mouths, to stop the mouths of his people, God will equip us to equip them to exalt his name. Remember, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And in those situations where you must speak, I urge you that God has prepared you for such a time. When Jesus' enemies complained how his disciples rejoiced and gave him glory, he responded that the stones would cry out if his disciples didn't. Give honor and glory to God. Don't wait for the rocks to chime in. There are things our Lord told us not to do blatantly. He told us not to pray to be seen by others. He told us not to give offerings to be seen by others. He told us not to fast to be seen by others. But Jesus wants us to give glory to God for all to see, including our siblings in faith. Proclaim the one true God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that whatever my stumbling and stammering, your word reigns and your word has power. Please quicken it within us. Guide us, light our path, strengthen us and give us wisdom to walk a path that others can follow behind, that others can feel secure that we are guiding them, we are walking alongside with them or walking ahead of them, whatever it may be, that we are walking in submission to you, that we are seeking to glorify you in whatever we're doing, that there's no mixed message, no moral compromise, but that we are truly trusting in you, Lord Jesus. Bless this and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.